Well, my name's Adam Knuckles. If I haven't met you, and I'm the associate pastor for student ministries here with our church, and Pastor Jim's on break this week, so I'm excited to have the opportunity to preach God's word this morning. We're going to be in Hebrews 2, so as we've been at the table already, thinking on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice he made on our behalf, the plan will be to continue to focus on that this morning as we're in Hebrews, looking at just the supremacy of Christ in all ways. I used to run marathons, ran a few. That's a 26.2-mile road race, and the first one I ever ran was in 2005. It was the White Rock Marathon in Dallas. First one, I had trained, prepared, but never experienced a marathon. So I got to about mile 20, 22-ish, and had the thought, I paid for this? Like, it hurt bad, really bad. And I had the thought of, like, I don't have to do this. Why? What in the world is going on? And then around that time, again, mile 20-ish or so, and the finish stretch, and I'm just like, I gotta find a way to finish this thing. I noticed a wave of more experienced, older gentlemen rushing by me to the finish line. And it got me thinking and kind of learning, you know, more about marathoning is, hey, these guys, it wasn't their first rodeo, all right? It wasn't their first marathon. They knew what they were doing. They had been training and knew, like pacing, and they knew how to race a marathon, how to fulfill the intended purpose of really any race, but definitely a road race like that is to run it as fast as each individual is capable. And that's what they did. And I had to learn, you know, the hard way. Like, you got to pace yourself, and you have to know and train different, strategize and everything in order to, again, fulfill the intended purpose of the marathon is to, hey, run it as fast as I'm capable. And such is life, right? If we think about it, we want to make any parallel or connection to life. If we think life can be lived, it can be lived, we can exist, just kind of get along, if you will, without fulfilling the intended purpose of life. People, hey, you and I, others in the world, can live a life. And maybe that life would be considered by others, like outsiders looking as, hey, lived a pretty good life. And yet totally miss the intended purpose of life. And I think the author of Hebrews here understands the only way to correctly live out the intended purpose of life, the only way to do that correctly, rightly, is to answer the question, who is Jesus, correctly. He understands the only way to fulfill the purpose of each individual's life is to, starting point, first of all, understand and rightly answer the question, who is Jesus? And he answers that question, and we're going to kind of check out a snippet, if you will, of that answer this morning. So kind of staying maybe on that perspective of just life, right? Big theme, if you will. But let's think about some songs, maybe famous songs that have been penned that bring a perspective to life or give a perspective of life. And let me give a caveat or a disclaimer here, not Christian songs. These aren't Christian, all right? This song was penned in 1984 and kind of starts out with almost like the sermon-type introduction. It says, "Dearly beloved, we're gathered here today to get through this thing called life." Ringing a bell? Electric word life. Any 80s babies in here? Electric word life, it means forever, and that's a mighty long time. But I'm here to tell you there's something else. The afterworld, a world of never-ending happiness. You can always see the sun day or night because in this life, things are much harder than in the afterworld. Now, here's the line I want to maybe focus on. In this life, you're on your own. That's a perspective. Again, this isn't a Christian perspective, but here's a perspective of life. In this life, you're on your own. And how about this second one? Maybe a little more familiar to you, a lyric penned in 1965. Help. I need somebody. Help, not just anybody, help. You know I need someone, help. When I was younger, so much younger than today, I never needed anybody's help in any way. But now these days are gone and I'm not so self-assured. Now I find I've changed my mind, I've opened up the doors. So maybe what can these two perspectives of life or perspectives say about maybe the reality of life? I think they express a perspective about life that is so common, it's almost universal. I think they do. I think they speak to a perspective of life that's so common, it's almost universal, that ultimately I'm responsible and I'm in charge of my own destiny. And unfortunately, this view that, hey, I'm in charge, you know, autonomy, right, independence. Unfortunately, this view of independence or autonomy, it doesn't typically result in feeling empowered or content with one's plight in life, but results in loneliness, fear, frustration, because the reality is life is hard. Life is hard. So let's maybe take those perspectives and consider the perspective shared by the book of Hebrews, by God's word here. Pray with me. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that for its integrity, its clarity and power. And I just pray, Lord, that this morning your word would speak clearly to us, Lord, to show us, Lord, only through Jesus can the intended purpose of life be lived out correctly, handling the person of Jesus Christ. So I pray that that would be what is made clear even in our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, again, we're dropping in and out of Hebrews, so just a little bit of context, a little bit of beginning here, intro. So Hebrews, an anonymous book, author is not named, but it was written, we know timing-wise, maybe prior to AD 70, prior to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, so probably around maybe AD 65 or so, because the author speaks of like present-day things, activities that were happening, like sacrifices in the temple that would speak to the temple had yet to be destroyed, but then he's writing to Jewish Christian converts in the known world at the time, because he gives so many allusions to the Old Testament, which they would have been familiar with, to show them and exhort them and encourage these first century Christians to remain faithful, to endure in the face of trials in life and in the face of tribulation and even persecution. And so the author, he's going to achieve that purpose to encourage, hey, these Jewish Christian converts to maintain in their faith, to endure, to thrive in their faith. Here's how he's going to do it. He's going to achieve this purpose by identifying Jesus as superior to anything and anyone. That's how he does it. And Hebrews is the only book of the Bible also that robustly explains the role of Jesus as high priest. It's the only book in the Bible that robustly explains Jesus' present role as high priest. So we'll kind of get there today. Our text mentions that, so we want to talk about that. So looking at chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So since, therefore, so we want to maybe unpack that a little bit. So we'll be kind of moving around a little bit. If you have a printed copy of the scriptures, hey, feel free, or I would hope, hey, we'll kind of turn together and look at some things. But we'll cover some ground here. But because God's children are human, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus shared their human nature. Shares our human nature, so that by his death, burial, and resurrection, we have victory, salvation, and eternal life. That's an amazing reality right there. Just understanding the reason for the incarnation. Who is Jesus? Why he had to become flesh. Why he chose to become flesh. So he could share in us so that by his death, we can have victory, salvation, eternal life. And then it says he came to save humans. There's going to be this contrast with like angels and angelic beings. But he came to save humans. So this means he had to take on flesh and become a man so he could die. So he could go to the cross. It's the only way he could have done that. Only then could he die. And through this death, what that death achieves, look at what it says. That through death, so he became man, part of the purpose, so he could die. And through that death, what did it accomplish? That he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So we look at that and we say, okay, but I've turned on the 6 o'clock news and I know the devil's not destroyed. Yes, I know, man, he's still lying. He's still deceiving. He's still murdering. So what is this destruction teaching us? What does it say to us? What is the author explaining? Because again, we got the 6 o'clock news every day. We know it's not speaking of annihilationism. We know it's not speaking of any sort of present destruction. So what does it destroy? The power of death that Satan exercises. So if we know also that, hey, God alone has power over life and death. Scripture shows us that. But what is this power of death that the devil has that is destroyed through Jesus' death? Let's consider that. So he says he wants to deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The power of death that Satan has is to inflict on individuals the fear of death. The fear of death. And you think about what that leads to. Hey, for maybe individuals in their lives, an immense or a fear of death. I think some ways a fear can lead to, hey, they go insane or they do things, wicked acts at the expense of others because they're like, I have to maintain my life. I have to maybe just stay alive, so I'm going to harm someone else. I have to, you know, prosper in this life at the expense of others. When you think about the ramifications of the, ultimately it is the fear of death, it's rampant. It's all over. But then also maybe a little bit of another way Satan can deceive is, hey, having an individual think, well, this life's it. You know, you only live once, so let me live it up. Let's go crazy. Could that not also be, hey, oh, the power of death that the devil could inflict on an individual? And so this is the deliverance, the ultimate deliverance we have from Jesus through his death is that we are no longer subject to this lifelong slavery through Jesus' death. We're no longer subject to that fear of death. Listen to John 17:2, thinking about what is this ultimate deliverance. John 17:2, the high priestly prayer. Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, since you, God the Father, have given him, the Son, authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. He gives eternal life, and that releases us from lifelong slavery. So we think there is this future element. Paul's going to speak in 1 Corinthians 15 also about, hey, the second advent. So we're in the last days. We're between the first advent and the second advent when Jesus returns. So what's going to happen upon his return? Paul writes it in 1 Corinthians 15. And think about how this releases us from the slavery of fearing death. When the perishable, this is 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 56. When the perishable, us, puts on the imperishable, Christ's glorified body, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. His deliverance, Jesus' death, what it provides for us is deliverance from, hey, the sting of death. We have victory over death. Ultimately, we will be physically resurrected, glorified at the second advent, the second appearing of Jesus. That's hope for us. That's help for us. Deliverance there. So it's both future and present. So think about, yeah, man, there's hope there. There's hope for us in the future reality, future destiny, which we know, hey, could come today. So, you know, future, we're not saying we know the day or time, But then also think about the present reality. 1 John 3:8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So the release, the deliverance we have presently from the influence, the power of Satan over us, we can't deny. So through Jesus' death, the children who were slaves to the fear of death were released from that. So presently, again, Romans 8:15, for you do not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons and daughters by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So we're presently in Christ adopted into the family of God. Can there be any other help we need? Can there be any other hope we need? Glory to God. Praise you, God, for that. So this present deliverance that we have hope, we no longer live as slaves to sin, fearing death, having to, you know, maintain our life even at the expense of others or to wrong others because we've got to prosper in this life or to think, let's just go crazy because this life is it. Release from that. So just think about the reality. How many of you were afraid of the dark when you were a kid or fictional monsters? How many of you are still afraid of the dark? Yeah, I remember, you know, I'd watch some stuff on TV I wasn't supposed to watch and then just haunt me for a year. But I can remember just, you know, growing up, I guess, maturity, you know, you just kind of learn that, man, the dark is nothing to fear. The dark is something, bring it on, I get to sleep. The dark's awesome now, right? But if we can think of when maybe we turn away or that fear went away, and just think about the reality for our eternal lives and what it means. And it doesn't mean that we run headlong into death or maybe pursue to die soon. That's not, I don't think, anticipating or living with hope, even though we know Paul says rightly, hey, to live is Christ, to die is gain. It'd be better if I left. But we do need to understand the limits of this life and the fleeting nature of this life. Understanding that as followers of Christ, there's much to anticipate, but knowing the love of Christ presently, man, is life-giving in the present. It's all there is, the supremacy of Christ. Then going on, verse 16, for surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps. Sorry, for surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. So Jesus' life and death was not for angels, but for the offspring of Abraham, all those who, through faith alone in Christ, are children of God. So we know the old covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the blessing from the Messiah was fulfilled as Abraham's blessing was fulfilled. He was credited with righteousness, the righteousness of Christ through faith. So the offspring of Abraham is not speaking of, you know, ethnic Jews. This is talking of, hey, Christ's followers, all those who the righteousness of Jesus has been credited to them through faith alone. So this is who Jesus helps. But maybe the question, and we'll take just a slight detour because we want to say, why does the author mention angels? It is a theme in Hebrews. In chapter 1, in different parts, he does speak to this reality of like angels and why Christ is superior to the angels. So there's this emphasis about in Hebrews about this. So just real quickly, we can look in chapter 2, verse 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received the just retribution, in Jewish tradition, there was the belief that the law of Moses was delivered, declared by angels. And it proved reliable. You think of different ways, establishing a code of conduct, revealing the holiness of God, what the law did, revealing sin, like the need for a Savior. So the law was good and angels delivered it. So should that exalt angels? We'll say the author of Hebrews will agree, says no. And then in chapter 1:14, just look right up above there, are they not all, speaking of angels, ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So they were and they are believed to be ministering spirits, angels, serve the saved. So why is Jesus' superiority to angels addressed and an issue here maybe to explain? Well, there were some, again, in the first century that apparently they regarded angels too highly, maybe even ascribing to them worship instead of Jesus. There was a detraction and a distraction maybe for some by angels detracting them from worshiping Jesus. So Hebrews is definitely wanting to correct that. The Essene sect of the Jews, the ones who held the Dead Sea Scrolls, if you're familiar with that, they believed that their destiny was to ultimately be ruled by the archangel Michael. So there was some unbiblical, kind of weird views of angels being thrown around even in the first century. But what about us, like contemporary times? Let's just say in Scripture we do see angels ministering to saints. It's true. But let's just be clear, if you will, that any thought or action with regard to angels or any other person, for that matter, even biblical person or things spiritually that diminishes or detracts from our worship of Jesus and our devotion and confidence in Him and Him alone is wrong. Let's say that. And then maybe, hey, you've never even thought, like, I don't consider angels or anything, but... And you think about some of the cults we have in contemporary times and how they've exalted and created these angels, like being related to Jesus in some way or bringing special revelation. And Satan has used a misguided, unbiblical view of angels to wreak havoc in people's lives. And this is in contemporary times again. So anything that could be considered, I think, superstitious that pertains to spirituality or angels, let's avoid that. And we can, in light of Hebrews 1:3. We don't need to go there. We don't need to get there because we have Hebrews 1:3, which says He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purifications for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We don't need to look anywhere else for help besides Jesus Christ alone. So the angels did deliver a law that was reliable. Jesus delivers the only salvation that's reliable, superior to the law. And the angels help believers, but Jesus provides the ultimate help by providing the only way for forgiveness and the release of the slavery of fear of death and the release from the slavery of sin. We can have forever a relationship with Him. And then it ends with 17 and 18. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So here is some insight into Jesus' role as high priest. So a major role of the priest in the Jewish life was to go before God once a year in the temple, the Day of Atonement, with the animal sacrifice, the shedding of blood to atone for the sins of the people, to obtain forgiveness for the sins of the people every year. And Jesus, think about what He did as our high priest. Jesus, by condescending, as Paul says, He made Himself nothing and became man so that He could die, so that He could be the perfect sacrifice once and for all. So His atonement has been accomplished and fulfilled for us once and for all. He's the perfect high priest for all time. We can have confidence in that and what He did on behalf of making Him the propitiation. He didn't need to make any sacrifice for Himself, and it wasn't going to be an animal sacrifice. He lived a perfect life. Therefore, the shedding of His blood was the perfect, ultimate, forever sacrifice, and it doesn't need to happen ever again. It doesn't need to happen once a year. His role is perfect high priest, fully satisfying the wrath of God, the just wrath of God for our sin. He obtains forgiveness for us. And this is superior salvation. This is a merciful and faithful high priest. So the propitiation, the substitution, the atonement that has been given to us, made for us, He gave us so we might become, or look at what it says, the language there, so that He might become a faithful high priest. So he had to do that so he could become. And one who has, if we go into 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. So one who has experienced, again, think about like the priestly role of Jesus, one who has experienced every tribulation and temptation as a fully human man and yet without sin, so he can help us. So that he might become the faithful high priest. He did all that so he could serve as our help, as our high priest. And the author of Hebrews, he expounds on that later in the letter. Hebrews 4:15 says, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's what he shows us. He perfectly helps us. So think about the word help. So what is this help that he provides? So the word help, if we want to see in verse 16, it's not surely the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. So what is this help? So as our merciful, faithful high priest, present role of Jesus at the right hand of the Father, he gives us grace to keep us from sinning. Gives us grace to keep us from sinning, from rebelling against God, from continually needing forgiveness. When we rely on him, we call on him. We can find help. And also he serves as our advocate before the Father, representing us before the throne of God, that when we do sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we confess to him alone. This is Jesus' present work of intercession, and it's explained later in Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's our advocate before the Father when we do sin and gives us grace to not sin. And there's takeaway. There's application if we were to need more from Jesus' present role as high priest and the help he gives us. I think that's maybe comforting in this life. Understanding that can be truly life-giving. We're not dead in our sins. We're not condemned any longer. We don't stay in our sins. We have a high priest that advocates for us. We just rely on him and confess to him alone. This is salvation for the faithful in Christ. So we think about, he's God. He didn't have to. He's God, but he came. He willfully chose to take on flesh because it was the only way for a holy and just God to have peace with rebellers and sinners like you and I. It's the only way. Thank you, Jesus, for the help. Thank you for this life, this hope, this joy that we have, because it is true. Life is hard. Life is hard. It's one of, like, in the student ministry, we have these bedrock beliefs, just like things we see in Scripture that we want to be rock solid on. You know what one of them is? Life's hard. That's what the Scriptures say for believers. Life is hard in varying degrees, I know. But life is hard. We need help. So here's the question that I keep asking myself. Am I living a life that requires the help of God? And I struggle with, I think, laziness, complacency, just wanting to play around, be distracted. And am I living a life where I desperately see my need for the helper that Jesus sends, the Holy Spirit? Do I need the power of the Holy Spirit in anything that I might do in life? I don't know if I'm alone in this. There was an article this week in the Gospel Coalition talking about there's 14 million prime age working males in America that spend 2,000 hours a year, that's a full-time job, watching. They watch TV, DVDs, internet, handheld devices. Prime age males, like able-bodied males. And those, the statistics show also, they're not involved in like religious activities, they're not involved in charitable work, they're not even helping out childcare around the house or whatnot. Are we distracted? That article ends like this. It says, but play, like anything else good, can become idolatrous when it's all-consuming and becomes an end to itself and an object of worship that replaces or distracts us from who we should truly worship. We can enjoy playing Pac-Man, but it shouldn't be a substitute for God. So that one question with regard to life, Jesus as our maybe reliable help in this life, our high priest, paid the penalty for our sin to release us from lifelong slavery. How now should we live? Is my life, as far as my time, my attention, does it reflect at all that I'm willfully, frequently substituting other stuff for God? Is that what my time, is that what my attention show? That I'm frequently, that I'm willfully choosing to substitute other things for God? Do I need his help because I'm desperately seeking to be a fervent disciple? Not trying to earn favor, but just in response to the unmerited favor that's been given to me through the blood of Jesus Christ. My living in response to that. So I think that's a valid question in response to what we see in Hebrews. The power, the help that Jesus provides is, man, do we see our need for help? Because life is hard. Are we just distracting ourselves? That term help in verse 16, when he says he helps the offspring of Abraham, the Greek language has different terms for help with some different definitions. That one means to hold. A study out of Vanderbilt University about NICU babies, premature babies, says they're able to handle and their brains don't get messed up or interrupted with painful procedures that they have to endure, like even needle pricks, when they have frequent touch from parents. Breastfeeding, touch, skin-to-skin contact, studies have shown their brains develop better than the ones that maybe don't have that and still have to endure the needle pricks and the painful procedures. They thrive by being held, little babies. You look at the familial language that's used in Hebrews, that we're brothers of Christ, adoption, children of God. God views us as those little babies knowing, hey, life's hard and I want to hold you. I'm right there. I want to hold you. God wants us to be in his family. That's an amazing reality. God wants to adopt us and to glorify him, to fulfill the intended purpose of life is his purpose, to glorify him. We're not on our own. Jesus has made us like his brothers because he shared in our flesh and blood. That's the only way. So if you want to think, if you're here and you're questioning, how can, I don't mean to be real touchy-feely, but how can I be held by God? How can I be helped by Jesus Christ? If you want to know, it's simple in its process, if you will. You cry out to God and say, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I can't save myself. I know your son died for me. So therefore, my life's yours. That's the only way, hear me, that's the only way for God to hold you. Let's pray.